And the power of one question. And the question is, why? Have you ever, I was watching a video clip this morning. It's hilarious. I wanted to play it, but there's one part in the clip where it would probably be like PG, PG-13. So I figured, yeah, I'll skip it. But it's a little boy sitting at the little girl sitting at the table with her dad, and he says something. He goes like, why? And then she goes, well, why? And then like, why? You know, and then like, why? And it goes on and on. And it's hilarious. His father trying to not just say, because I said so, but actually answer the question, well, why do you work there? Well, and he says, but I don't make enough money, or much money. And she's like, why? You know, and then it went on and on. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, or maybe even a human being, you've probably had an interaction with a 2 or 3 or 4 year old where they want to know why. I think sometimes we stop asking why because we're told just because, or we kind of get maybe blown off and we don't get an answer. So we stop wondering why. And this morning when you walk out of here, I'm hoping every single one of you will walk out with this question about your own life and your family and your friends, your community. You'll ask the question like, so why do we do what we do? Like, why? I mean, we just do it, but why do we do it? I was on vacation this week, and my ideal of vacation is like a cruise and just sit there and do nothing and soak up sun and relax, and I've done some of those, and I really enjoy them, but my wife was like, I don't want to do that. Let's do something different. So we did something different. We went to Pennsylvania, and I can't say Lancaster right, but I'm English, and that's okay, and hung out with the Amish. That is different than a cruise. Really different. And I'm here to tell you, I really enjoyed it. I had a really good time. And I met some really amazing people. Some Amish people who took the time to answer some questions. And do you know, sometimes we have a tendency to judge what people do or have an opinion on the what they do without ever asking the important question, why? So here's a simple question as I'm driving down the road and all I can smell is horse poop. And there's horse and buggies and the horses are dropping loads all over the road. So the question is, my thought first was, that's really kind of weird. But then my next thought was, but I wonder why. Why do they do it? So I asked. And you know what the answer was? We don't think cars are evil or wicked or of the devil or sinful. But we use horse and buggy because it keeps us all closer to home. And I'm like, man, and I don't know about your family, but we've adapted to our culture, and we have cars. And when I grew up as a kid, we had one car, and my dad took it to work. My mom stayed home. We walked to school, and we didn't walk 20 miles through snowbanks, young people. I mean, we walked through a park. You know, that's about it. Now, it did snow. I lived in Michigan, but it wasn't like this horrible struggle. But every night at 5 o'clock, we'd sit down as a family, and we'd have dinner. And it's really funny. I think we kind of digress because we moved out of the city. We moved up to the country, and we had a phone in the house. We didn't have cell phones, but we had a phone. But in the country, we had a party line. Anybody know what those are? It's like you pick up the phone, and your neighbor may be on your line because you shared a line with your neighbor. So you pick up, like you hear him talking, and so you'd hang up. About 10 minutes later, you pick up again, they're still on the phone. Rent's like, yo, get off the phone. I got to make a phone call, you know? But they shared a line. It was really different, right? But in our society today, even my own family, it's very difficult to get us all together for a meal. And even if we're at the meal, half the time, we're probably still on our cell phones, checking social media or something. And we're going a million different directions. And guess what? Our prosperity and our culture isn't supportive of keeping us close to home. And so when they said, the reason we have horse and buggy still is we don't travel far. We stay close to home. And I'm thinking, I'm not getting a horse and buggy. But the why makes a lot more sense to me now on the why. And so I was thinking about it. I was thinking, okay, that's interesting. What else do they do different? And we're going to talk about cultures because I began to observe their culture. And so I was talking to some of the kids and I said, don't you have school? And their school is already let out in Pennsylvania. They go through halfway through May and then they go back like in the middle of August, I guess. So I'm talking to the kids, and they're like, yeah, we all go to school. We go to school up until eighth grade. And I'm like, that's interesting. And apparently a number of years ago, a Supreme Court ruled on behalf of the Amish community that allowed them to school the way they wanted to school and made it legal, even though it doesn't maybe line up to our public school systems. And so I asked them about their school, and she said, well, we have two classrooms. The first and second graders and the seventh and eighth graders are in the same class. And the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth are in the same class. And I started thinking, like, why? Well, that makes sense. Because the seventh and eighth graders can be a real support in helping control the first and second graders. True? And they have three subjects, basically. English, math, and writing. Because if you can do those three things, you can learn anything in the world on your own. And why stop at eighth grade? Because they're the labor force for the farm and for the family. And they eagerly help and participate in the family's method of earning an income. And so if you look at their school, you could maybe see what they do and judge what they do, but unless you ask why, you don't understand their culture on why they do it. TVs. This particular group of Amish people in Lancaster, they don't have TVs. So the question is, why? Do you think TVs are evil, like of the devil? And they're like, well, no, not necessarily. And it's very difficult to get an audience with the Amish because for them to actually sit down with, and what they said is you're either Amish or you're English. Everything that's not Amish is English. They just call it English. And so they had this question, and I asked them, I said, there was a group of Christians, 52 of them, they took a bus. There's buses everywhere down there, like tourists crazy. You know, I was thinking, everybody's staring at them. Like, look at these weirdos. Well, I work with a lot of people in the tattoo body piercing industry, and I had this thought. I wonder if I brought my friends up and introduced them to the Amish be looking at them like, they're weird. And my tattoo friends have been going like, they're weird. Why? Because it's different cultures, right? And so these 52 people that are all Christians from church, it's a church trip to Lancaster, they sat down with an Amish family, and after introductions, somebody spoke for the tour group, and said, you know, let's just cut to the chase. We're all Christians. We all believe in Jesus, believe in God. And they started naming all the churches they went to, First Baptist, Second Presbyterian, Assembly of God Church. So we're all Christians. What makes us different than you? What's the difference between Amish and us? And so this Amish gentleman, with humility, asked them, how many of you own TVs? 52 hands went up. How many of you believe that at some point, there's something on that TV that might not help you grow spiritually. 52 hands went up. How many of you believe that it's possible you could have a TV in your home and it wouldn't encourage family togetherness in life? It could potentially separate the family. 52 hands went up. He says, now how many of you when you go home are going to get rid of your TVs? Not one hand went up. And then the guy simply said, that's the difference. If we felt it would hinder us spiritually or hinder our family, we would sacrifice and discipline ourselves for the sake of our relationship with God and our relationship with our family. That's the difference. So on the outside, you could look at them and think, man, what a bunch of weirdos, and that's legalism, and that's, judgment, and the whole deal. And their whole issue isn't to judge you for your liberties and what you do, but they have a culture. And in their culture, their faith and their family are really important. Now, I didn't mention this in the first service, so somebody tell the first service to get this CD too. They have this period in the Amish community, somewhere between the ages of 14 and 16, where they release all their young people into the world. Scary, huh? And they can dress like English. They don't have to dress like plain people anymore. And they can get a car, and they drink, and they go to parties, and they just live a wild life, many of them. And there's no time limit on this releasing of their young people. But at some point, they have to decide. And they have to make a decision to come back, be baptized, declare your faith in Christ, and become Amish. Now, two things I found out. In the last 20 years, the Amish population of Lancaster has doubled. In 20 years, it's doubled its population in Lancaster alone. It's not in decline. Here's the thing that amazed me. 90% of the young people who go off come back and become Amish. 90%. I'm like, why? And yet, in all honesty, in the American church, we lose about 90% of our young people and only keep 10. And whether our young people go out and go crazy wild, we would never encourage them to have a season of experimenting in the world to decide whether you really want to follow Christ or not. 90% come back. And so I asked the question myself, why? And the only answer I get is because they have a culture that they've established that is attractive to them, and it's working for them. If you do something long enough, and if you do it long enough with a group of people, you will establish a culture. Good or bad, you will have a culture. You have a culture in the way you do church. We have a culture here on Sunday morning. We do church pretty similar, unless the youth get up here and mess it all up. But normally, we have a culture of the way we do worship, the way we sit, the way we interact, what we do. You know, when I grew up Methodist, we had an order of service. And in Assembly of God Church, we would shudder with the idea of handing people an order of service because we're led by the Holy Spirit. But how many of you can tell me what we're going to do next week and when we're going to do it and what time? I'm just being honest. Even the part of we're going to have a period of just freedom in the Holy Spirit, but we program it in. We have a culture. And my point here isn't to say the Amish have it right or so-and-so has it right or they're wrong. I'm just here to bring attention that we live in cultures. If you're with a group of people, you do stuff long enough in your home will have a culture. Your neighborhood will have a culture. Your church will have a culture. In Bethel, they have a culture. They're all about cultures, and they have a culture of setting a revival culture in Bethel. They do well at it. But they have made a decision to live in such a way and do things in such a way that they have a revival culture. Another culture they really encourage is a culture of honor. They have a culture of honor. So as I was in Lancaster, I was thinking about the Refuge. And I am the pastor who oversees the Refuge. And the Refuge, if you're new and you don't know, the Refuge is a congregation mostly made up of 25 through 35-year-olds. All right, it's a young adult congregation for the most part. Many are starting families and they have little kids. It's not a youth group. We have that on Friday night, although some of the youth come and enjoy the Refuge. But I was thinking, you guys support it, but what if you knew how to pray for it? You guys know it exists, but what if you knew what you should ask God for in the Refuge? You see, because I don't think, what, the church is built by man, the Lord builds the house, right? And my goal this morning is to give you a glimpse at what we're believing the culture of the Refuge would be, so you'll say, now I know how to pray for them. They're a part of us. They're not like us, but they have a culture that we could pray for. So the first thing is, why even the name The Refuge? A number of years ago, I was, I run an all-ages alcohol-free music venue for young people in the city, and I was in there one night, and there was probably 300 or 400 kids in there, and it was full, and it's really interesting. You can look at these kids, and you can tell that they're not walking with peace with God and a relation to him by the clothes they wear, the way they talk, their attitudes. I mean, you can just tell. It's just obvious. It's not judging them. It's just, and it's not even a real spirit of discernment. It's just so obvious. And the reality is, the majority of them at one point sat in somebody's VBS and somebody's children's church and even in somebody's youth group. And they've wandered off. And I was sitting there, and a lot of them have made some really dumb decisions in life. And when God established the nation of Israel, he put this amazing thing in place called cities of refuge. And it was God's idea for people who messed up. Well, God doesn't want us to mess up. Nope. But, you know, he's a smart God. He kind of knows we're gonna. And so he set a requirement that they had to have so many cities of refuge. And initially it was 6 cities. And they had to be spaced enough around the nation that it was close enough for people to get to them. And this is what would happen. Let's say you committed a crime, specifically the city of refuge, manslaughter. Let's say you killed somebody. Well, the law says blood for blood, which meant if somebody killed your brother, you were right under the law, if you could apprehend them, that you could actually kill them. So they established cities of refuge that if these people could get to the city of refuge before they got apprehended, they could be safe. They could start over. They were protected as long as they stayed in the city of refuge. They got a second chance. And then the coolest thing is, history says that when the high priest died, who was the high priest at the time when they went to the city of refuge, when he died, then they were completely forgiven and they could leave that city and go back to their home cities without fear of judgment or punishment. We have a high priest named Jesus Christ who died for us, which means we have freedom from condemnation and judgment and punishment because Jesus shed his blood for us. And they set in the law, every city had roads going into them, but God required the cities of refuge, the roads going in, to be twice the normal width of a normal city. And they could never be blocked, and they always had to be smooth, because he wanted to make sure people had the best chance possible to get to the city of refuge. And so when I was thinking, what would we call a place that reached out to marginalized people who needed a second chance? I said, let's call it the refuge. And so let's take a moment and let's talk about culture for the refuge. What would we like it to be like? I have in my heart the faith to believe that the refuge would be a place, it'd be a culture of the second chance. That no matter what you did, no matter what your sin is, no matter what your oppression or your bondage or your history, you, if you make it to the refuge, it'll be a safe place where you can sit and listen and believe that God is the God of the second chance. Now, let me just share my heart with you as family. I really believe in all my heart that almost anybody in this city, no matter what their sin was, they could come here on Sunday morning and you would love them. I believe you would. The problem is they don't believe you would. So they don't come. Our goal at the refuge is to provide the road so wide and so smooth with no hindrances to make it as easy as possible for broken people who need a second chance to come sit with other 25, 35, 40-year-olds, singles, and young marrieds, and find out that God hasn't written them off. One of my favorite verses, it's found in James chapter 5, verse 19. And it says this, James 5, 19. My dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back. And you will have rescued precious lives from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. Church, we have an epidemic of college age and above young people wandering away from God. An epidemic. The other night, I was sitting at a restaurant, and I was talking to one of the employees, and she used to come to the refuge, and she hasn't been in a long time. And so I'm talking to her. I said, how you doing? I really miss you. She goes, Pastor Mike, we're doing amazing. We're doing so good. I said, really? She said, yes, my husband and I and my kids, we're back at church. We go every Sunday morning. I said, no way. Yeah, we went back to the Presbyterian church I grew up in. Pastor Mike, I got to tell you, we wouldn't be back in church today if we wouldn't have found the refuge and believed that we had a second chance. You provided us a place to sit and listen, reconnect to our faith. And when we did, we went back to the culture we knew as kids. And we didn't feel dirty and unclean and unworthy. We felt so loved by God. And what we found out is our church embraced us. We just didn't believe they would. But the refuge gave us the faith to go back. And the coolest thing is, we never would have done this, but we put our 4-year-old in a Christian daycare. Why wouldn't you have done that? Because we felt dirty, unclean, that it would be hypocritical with the life we were living to put our kids in Christian school. She said, "Do you know what's so cool? I get dinner ready and stuff," and this girl works in a bar, and she said, I get dinner ready, and my husband gets it ready, and it's on the table, and we're ready to eat. And we get ready to eat, and my four-year-old's like, "Mommy, Daddy, stop. We have to pray." "Pastor, thank you for the refuge." You see, the culture of the refuge isn't that we would become this huge, big church thing. We are totally okay with people coming into a refuge, a safe place, reconnecting with their faith, and then going back to their city or their church or their expression of Christianity. The thing we aren't okay with is not going after them and not encouraging them to come and watching them be destroyed and have this epidemic of wandering away from the faith. I believe that the refuge culture needs to be such that when you come in, if you feel any conviction at all, it will have to be from the Holy Spirit and not from us. Because I think the next culture that needs to occur in the refuge is it needs to be a place of radical, supernatural love. And I say supernatural because, you know, there's a love that's just kind of polite and friendly. And then there's a love that's so radical and over the top that people look at you and say, "Why do you love me like this? Because I am not worthy of a love like this." Can you picture Jesus living in his culture and being so contrary to his culture, doing everything that wasn't culturally acceptable? They find a woman caught in adultery. The culture says, bring her before the city, publicly humiliate her, and after you've done that, stone her to death. That's the culture. In the context of this culture, they bring her. And to be honest with you, I'm not saying this is true, but the impression of some of my unchurched friends is that's how they'd be treated if they came to church. Not to the death point, but they really believe they'd be shunned and rejected. Can you picture Jesus standing there with her? And he looks at all of these people and says, "You know, you're right. Those of you who never mess up, never sin, never violate the law, hey, take a stone, throw away. Hit her." And he kneels down beside her and he writes in the sand. This is found in the Gospel of John. Slowly, all these people in that culture walk away. And there's one person standing there who desires to set a new culture. A culture of the second chance, a culture of forgiveness and kindness. And he looks at her and he asks her a question. "Where have all your condemners gone?" And she says, "I don't know, they're gone, Lord." And he looks at her and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." It's not that Jesus or the refuge needs to be soft on sin. Sin destroys our lives. But you can't solve the sin problem until you've embraced the forgiveness problem. You can't live holy and pure until you're holy and pure by the blood of Jesus, not by self-righteousness. She was empowered to go and sin no more because she had just received forgiveness for the sin she had. I want the culture of the refuge to be that there's such radical love that we want you to experience forgiveness so that you can walk out a pure life. There's a story in the scriptures. It's found in Luke 7, 47. Once again, Jesus is in a home group that has a culture of a bunch of Pharisees and religious people, and this woman walks in who has a sin problem. And she starts weeping at the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her hair and anointing him with perfume. And the culture is indignant towards Jesus. And even I think one of the translations says if he really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. Sometimes we have cultures that are so afraid to come in contact with sinful people, the very thought of letting them touch us and get that close is way off limits. But Jesus lived in a culture where he decided to establish new culture. So he looks at these guys and he says this to them, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many." If you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering about this whole God thing, and you're wondering about how sin works and where it fits in, Jesus would look at every one of us, we just don't understand this, and he said, "Your sins are many." He doesn't sugarcoat the sin issue. He publicly says in front of all these people, "This woman has stuff. She's got sin in her life, many sins." And it says, "And they are many, and they have been forgiven." And then he goes on, he says, "So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows little love. I have a dream that the Refuge will have a culture of such radical love because we have such a revelation of how sinful we really are and how much God has really forgiven us. Sometimes we think other people's stuff smells more than ours. When I was in Lancaster, every horse, all the poop, stunk. Some horses, not more than others, it just all stunk. We as Christians somehow think the other horses in the body of Christ, their stuff stinks more than ours. No, all of our stuff stinks in the sight of God. Where the love deficit comes is when we don't have revelation of how much we really needed mercy. How much we really needed the kindness of God to lead us to repentance. How much none of us in our own righteousness are justified to have friendship with God. But because of his righteousness and his love and his mercy, he extends friendship to us and all we have to do is receive it. My dream, as God begins to put the broken lives of the people at the Refuge back together, that their love for new people that come in, will be so radical and over the top because they realize he was forgiven much, loves much. So you can pray that that would be our culture. Finally, the third part of the culture is that the Refuge would be a place where our Christianity is lived out, connected to other members. That our Christianity, the expression of it, wouldn't be a meeting on Sunday. And we have a meeting every Sunday night at 5:29. We do, and we'd love, the doors open. You're all welcome anytime you want to come. But it's like, if that is the expression of our Christianity, there's more. The Amish don't even have church buildings. So obviously they can't be a church. They don't have a building. But they do have church every Sunday, and they have preaching, and they have worship. But they don't have a building. So what they do is they gather in somebody's home. One time a year, you host 100 to 150 people. All I was thinking about is all these horses and buggies in my front lawn. And who's cleaning up when you're done? Your lawn gets fertilized once a year. Well done. But they gather. I'm thinking, some of these houses are big, some aren't, but they gather together and they have a simple meal and they worship together. And my dream for the refuge is that we'd be a community of lives that are so connected together that the verse in the Bible that says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, wouldn't just be some verse, but it'd be the way they lived. That when someone's going through a hard time, they're really at each other's houses and they really are weeping. When they have a teenager that's straying and the parents are stressed, they really are coming together and believing God together. And yeah, they still have a meeting, but the meeting is just the gathering of the community that's already existing during the week. And the challenge we have, and I don't know exactly how to do it, but in my heart, it's my heart's desire. I tell people, hey, my dream is not that you go to my church. My dream is that I grow old with you. I want to do life with you. The good parts, the messy parts, the happy parts, the sad parts. I just want to do life with you. I want a community when they say God loves you, they're like, and so do I. And they really mean it, not just because it's the Christian thing to say. And so I'm asking you to pray that we would have that culture. Because I don't know how to get it. Because you know what? We don't have horse and buggies. And we can wander far from home. And we can be so busy that even as 25-year-olds and 30-year-olds, we have no time for each other. And I don't want that to happen. Finally, Paul said a number of times in Scripture, and I'm going to ask you to do this for me if you choose. Paul asked people to pray for him. And I'm thinking, how many of you, if Paul was in the room, well, most of us, me included, I'd try to avoid the dude because he was pretty scary. But how many of you would want him to pray for you? The Apostle Paul, right? But he would have said, no, I need you to pray for me. Now, what would Paul ask you to pray for? Because this is what I'm going to ask you to pray for us at the refuge. What would he ask you? Colossians 4:3. He said, pray this. And if you can write him down, this would be great, because some of you might actually just take this. You know, I'm going to start praying this over Pastor Mike in the refuge. And I really believe God's going to just like bust the thing open and just going to be so many life stories of people reconnecting to their faith. Colossians 4:3, Paul says, pray that the good news would be proclaimed. Could you pray that we could actually communicate the gospel that people believe it's good news? Because I have friends that don't think the gospel's good news. They think it's just turn or burn, you're going to hell, and it's just all bad. They don't know that there's forgiveness and mercy and healing and deliverance and just joy unspeakable and becoming adopted by God and sons and daughters, and they don't know that it's good news. So Paul said, pray that the good news is proclaimed. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray that I'll know what to say. A guy who wrote like half the New Testament saying, can you pray that I know what to say? It'd be like, if I asked you, could you guys pray that I could develop friendships with unchurched people? And you're like, dude, why am I going to pray that? You're already good at it. Pray. I've noticed something with most of you around here. You know how to communicate with each other. I mean, sometimes you don't want to. You're tired and you want to go to church and want people to leave you alone. I got it. Been there. But you guys know how to not offend one another in a conversation unless you want to. And hopefully you don't want to often. But you don't usually accidentally offend one another because you just know how to communicate. Do you know that I have unchurched friends that are so easily offended by what Christians say? They are. So Paul's words, pray that I would know how to communicate with them. Pray that the refuge would know how to communicate with disconnected people who need a second chance. That we'd know how to enter conversation with them in a way that brings them in and doesn't push them away. Because I've met some people that said, you know, it took one conversation with some overly energetic person at Starbucks trying to save me that made me decide I'll never go back to church again as long as I live. And Paul would say, this person needs prayer. Because his heart wants to share the good news, but he needs to know what? How to communicate it. The next thing Paul says, he asks for prayer, and this is the third point. Paul says that he would communicate clearly. You ever been to church, walked out and said, I think it was a really good service, but I don't have a clue what he's talking about. I've been in those. It's crazy, right? I think it was good. So you ask your wife, what was he talking about? Like, oh, he was talking about. We want people to come into the refuge and sit there. Whether they believe it, embrace it or not, they walk out saying, I got it. I understood it. I know what he's saying, that we can communicate clearly. And finally, the last point, that the message, and this is, hardest part, that the message would be accepted. That they'd actually believe, no matter what they've gone through in their life, there's a second chance. That God hasn't rejected them. That there's no sin so grievous that it's stronger than the furious longings of God for them. And that they would accept his invitation to be sons and daughters. That they'd see him as Papa, Father God, who's for them and not against them. Four things you can pray. That the good news will be proclaimed, that will know what to say, that will communicate it clearly, and that the message would be accepted. I don't want to be Amish. Too much work. But I appreciate their culture. I love Bill Johnson. I love Chris. I love the pastors that travel with them. I don't like three-hour church services. I don't want to be a part of Bethel. Just being honest. I used to go to Toronto and lay on the floor for 6 hours waiting for God to show up and say, no, Lord, seriously, you're God. Can't you do it quicker? It's not that their culture's wrong. It's just, it's their culture. The refuge wants to be a culture of the second chance, radical love, and a culture that does life together. That's how you can pray for us. It doesn't make this culture here wrong. It doesn't make the refuge right. It's a culture. And someday, I believe, there'll be many people sitting here on a Sunday morning who came into the culture of the refuge, found a safe place and a second chance. And they're going to be sitting right back in here because this is the culture they want to live in, but it was a different culture that reached them. Can you stand your feet? I want to pray for you. Just bow your heads for a moment. I was talking with Dr. Cox after the last service, and I so respect Dr. Cox. I forget sometimes how many years of experience he has. It's a polite way of saying he's old. And I know William really well. And William has a dream in his heart. Hey, baby. Papa. She says, hurry up. I'm two and I'm done. He has some things in his heart that he believes about a culture of education and academia. And can I ask you to take some time this week and pause and ask yourself a couple questions, because there's power in the answer. What is your culture like, really, that you live in? What is your culture? Because you have one. You live in one. What is it like? And is it everything that you've dreamed of? Is there something in your heart that God has placed in you that you say, this is a culture I want to be a part of? Because I want to pray for you, because you know what? Don't give up on the dream of the culture that you believe God wants you to be a part of. And he can do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ever dream, that one day my prayers all of us would wake up and look around and say, yeah, this is what I've dreamed of. This is worth giving my life to. It's what I want to do. Father, I pray for each person here. And Lord, for those who maybe would look at me and say, man, I'm in it, man. I'm in the sweet spot of my culture. And Lord, I'll pray what you said for the Thessalonians. More, Lord, may that culture become more vibrant and alive and real to them. And Father God, I pray for each person here that we wouldn't give up on a dream of living in a culture, an experience of one that you created for us. And Father, I pray that those cultures would be salt and light in a world, and that many would find their way home. Father, I pray for the refuge. God, I ask that the Harvest family here would remember us in prayer, and that like the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, we would be a place of refuge in Hampton Roads, a place for a second chance, a place where there's radical love, and a place where people do life together. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.